Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13. And you can find this in your pew Bible on page 181. And at this point, the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River as the Lord stopped the river from flowing. And He's brought them across. They have not yet seen a battle. And this is what happens. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servants?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hit the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, and every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Our series right now is Bible stories that everyone should know. I would encourage you to use the fact that these are things that everyone should know. You find allusions to it everywhere. You can be reading the sports page and get hit with a biblical allusion. I encourage you to use this series and tell people to check it out and to learn the things that are in the Bible that everyone should know. As you come to Jericho, I'm not aware of any particular movie that's been made for this, but there's certainly a song that I hope that you know. So right now, we're going to connect this with what we've covered in previous weeks, and then cover what happened, and finally, see what it means for us today. What's happening here is that Israel has finally reached the promised land. Last week in the morning, we covered them coming out of Egypt when the Lord parted the Red Sea and they went through on the Yabasha, on the dry land. In the evening, we went forward 2 months and we talked about them at Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments. The time is more or less 1450 BC. And what we have jumped over, as we read this, is the next 40 years. How they, at Mount Sinai, tarried a while God gave them the law and directions for building the tabernacle. And they built that tabernacle. And they numbered the people. And they set up their camp. And then they began to travel towards the promised land. Read about that in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But when they came close to the promised land, Moses sent in 12 spies. And 10 of the spies who came back said, "Yeah, the land is good, but the people are too strong. They're big. And the cities have great big walls. And we'll never get in. And we wouldn't win the battle if we did." Only 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "No, wait a minute. God defeated the Egyptians, who are mightier than the Canaanites. If the Lord is with us, we'll have no problem." But Israel listened to the 10 spies. And they began to weep and to wail and say, "Our children will be a prey." And so God said, "Oh, your children will see the enemy and they'll defeat them. But you will not. Wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that is why we're on to Joshua by this point. Moses got to be 120 and passed away. Moses also sinned in his own way. And so as we begin the book of Joshua, we're at the point where at last the 40 years is over and they are out of the wilderness and the faithless generation has died and the young people have grown up. And the young people have now a new leader in Joshua. But Joshua has to take over and immediately cross water and go right into battle. And so that's why we read in chapter 1 when God says, "I will be with you and you will lead them in and you will be victorious. Only be strong and courageous." And I hope you noticed how often he said that, to be strong and courageous. And if you read the whole chapter, you would notice that by the end, he goes and he tells the people, get ready, we're going in. And they say to him, you got it. We're following you. Only, Joshua, you be strong and courageous. God ordained it that he get it from everybody. Which tells us how to pray for leaders. Pray that they would be strong and courageous to obey all that God has commanded them. We see also how to pray for ourselves, that we would be strong and courageous. So many people are afraid right now. Afraid of COVID-19. Afraid of rioters. Afraid of attacks. Afraid of recession. What are we to do? We're to pray for protection, take appropriate precautions, and then we're to live life before the Lord our God. We're to be strong and courageous. The Lord repeatedly told Joshua, only be strong and courageous to obey my word. And Joshua then sent in two spies, interestingly. He said, spy out the land, especially Jericho. Because the Jordan River is down, it's the lowest point on earth, but it's not underwater. And you stand there well below sea level, so it's way down there. So they're down there, and they're going to cross the river, and then Jericho is down in this deep valley with them. And then Jericho controls the roads up out of the deep valley and up onto the highlands. You have to go through Jericho. And Jericho is a notable city, 7 acres behind a great stone wall. It's the obvious first thing you have to deal with as you go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So he tells them, especially spy out Jericho. So they go inside the city of Jericho and they're spotted. And they run into Rahab's house because it was the kind of house you could run into. And then Rahab does something remarkable. She says, in the middle of this great walled city, she says, we know you're going to win. We're all melting with fear because we know what God has done to the Egyptians. Swear to me now, I won't turn you over, and you'll spare me and my family. And the spies don't have a whole lot of choice right there, do they? So they say, yes, we swear this oath. And they make it back, and they tell Joshua, we are going to win. They are terrified. Again, another way in which God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. He gets one of the enemy to tell them how scared they are. And so what they've done is that they have crossed the Jordan River as the Lord stopped the water. And having gone into enemy territory, the Lord then commanded them to circumcise all the men because they hadn't been doing it in the wilderness. Thus disabling all their men for a couple of days in range of the enemy. While they're doing that, they also celebrate the Passover. And of course, they've also set up a monument of stones to remember when God dried up the Jordan River before them. I just want to point out what extraordinary confidence you have when you disable your soldiers having first moved into range from the enemy. You are very confident that they will not be attacking before you get better. And they have this confidence because Joshua is being strong and courageous and doing everything that God tells him to do. Even the things that do not make much military sense. So for Joshua, everything is going right. And he sees a man standing there with a drawn sword, doesn't look like one of his. He goes up to the man, are you for us or for our adversaries? Seems like a good and reasonable question. And this man says, no. It hadn't been a yes or no question. He said, are you for us or for our adversaries? But this man says no, because he's the commander of the army of the Lord. And there's a crucial point for us in that word no. Because the Lord is our God, and because we can count on him to be our God, we want to pull him down to our level and make him our God. Make him ours and control him. Here's Joshua, leader of the Lord's people. He thinks he can ask, are you for us or for our adversaries? But no. It's the wrong question. Because the Lord, he's not just our God. He's our God. He's our God in the only sense in which it is proper for the Creator to be our God. In other words, we need to make sure that we're on his side, not assert too blithely that, of course, he's on our side. This is where God bless America becomes problematic. That can be a wonderful prayer. God, I live here. I am an American. Would you please bless America? Good prayer. But sometimes people just say it, God bless America, as if it's a foregone conclusion that God has to. That, of course, that is the way of the universe. That God always blesses America because he's ours. He's not ours in that sense. Commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, the leader of God's people, no, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come. And so Joshua instantly realizes that his language must change. It does. What does my Lord say to his servant? Now there's a good question, and it's very different. What does my Lord say to his servant? Not only must his language change, his body posture must change. And so he falls on his face, and he worships. And even then, he's told he hasn't gone far enough. Now you have to take off your sandals, because you're on holy ground. I'm spending some time on how the exalted Joshua, because God had exalted him, the exalted Joshua is here made very humble before the Lord. Now, in another sense, this is an exaltation. He's having an experience of God that's visible and audible. He's having an experience like Moses, which again reinforces that the Lord is with him the way the Lord had been with Moses. Moses was also told to take off his sandals when he had a vision of the living God. But why wasn't Moses there? Moses wasn't there because he had not always remained humble before the Lord. He'd done a pretty good job of it, but he had not done a perfect job of it. He had exalted himself. And so he didn't see the promised land. And in the future, David and Solomon both were exalted highly by the Lord. And had times of humility, but also times of forgetting themselves, forgetting their place, and running on to sin. And so the Lord helps Joshua right here. He helps Joshua before he exalts him further by beginning to give him victory in battle. First, he humbles him. You know, we are only safe when we are walking humbly with our God. If you want to look out at the various forms of injustice and riots in the country, and you want to ask, what binds them all together, all sides of it? I'd say there's a lack of fear of the Lord. When you don't fear God, you don't feel like you really have to do justice for the sake of doing what's right. When you don't fear the Lord, you don't see the need for self-control when it doesn't seem to be commanded or required by others. When you don't fear the Lord, you'll hate your neighbor. And it's not enough to have once been humble before the Lord. The example of Moses and David and Solomon shows us we have to continually walk humbly with our God. And I'm riffing on the famous Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's easy to be man-focused and focus on the first two, but I'm saying the foundation is the last one, to walk humbly with your God. Before Jericho fell before Joshua, Joshua fell on his face before the commander of the Lord's army. And that was necessary and good for him. And then the commander of the Lord's army commanded a week of marching around the enemy city. He says, "See, I have given the city into your hands." All Joshua could see was a city with great high stone walls and a shut gate and no particular siege towers in his hand to knock him down. But he is to see that the Lord has given it into his hand. And so he's told, army marches around once a day for 6 days. You're going to have seven priests blowing seven trumpets walking before the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, you march around seven times. And when the trumpets give a great blast, you give a great shout, the wall's going to fall down. It's going to fall down so completely that everybody, your army will be surrounding the city and everybody will just go straight ahead. You won't have to go through funnels like this door or something. No, you'll just all go straight ahead. The wall will be so completely flat. Joshua instantly obeys. Priests, get some trumpets. Pick up the ark. People, let's go. Now, what is this? As a human military strategy, you can say, well, there's a little psychological warfare going on. You're showing them how big your army is. I mean, it's a big city, but they are such a big nation. The people who start out are back in camp before the last people leave camp. I mean, they're just continually marching around the city. But as for the wall falling down, there's not any particular natural connection between a bunch of people yelling at large stone walls and them falling down. The point here is that as at the Red Sea, God will fight for them. God will do what is impossible. It is for them simply to faithfully obey. And so they do obey. They faithfully do this odd instruction. And in that way they are meek. For they follow not what would seem to make any particular human sense. They do what God commands meekly. And so they inherit the land. You can see here something of a parade. Here is the king with his army. The king represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And you have the trumpets. Seemingly the ark is at the center because you have an advance guard and a rear guard. You're having a victory parade before the victory because, again, it is that certain of a victory. Here is the Lord God coming in glory into the land of Israel. And is there anything else here? Well, you know, for 7 days there is at least the theoretical opportunity of people in Jericho coming out to beg mercy. They're not offered it. But Rahab found a way. Who knows what would have happened if they had opened the gate to come out. So for 6 days there's a short march. Seventh day there's a long march. And Joshua commands them to shout and gives them orders to destroy the city and everything in it. I think you can be confident he gave those orders ahead of time. He may have reiterated them before he gave the command to shout, but he would have known the people on the far side couldn't hear him. So this already given the order. It's given here for our reading. And he tells them, you're to destroy everyone and everything. The precious metals that don't burn go into the treasury of the Lord. Only spare Rahab and her house, because she spared the spies that we sent. Now, I want to deal for a moment with a distracting thought, which is a legitimate question. Are we sure this isn't propaganda? I mean, how convenient to have God tell you to kill everybody. Is this true? And is it right? It is obviously true that Israel preserved the book. So, was it written or edited to justify Israel's conduct? Well, the way to get at that is to keep on reading the book. And in the very next chapter, we are told that Israel sinned, and then they lose to a little place. The next chapter does not make Israel look very good. And as you look at the wider context, they've been told, God didn't choose you because you were anything. You were the fewest of all people. You were a stiff-necked people. It's only in God's mercy that he has chosen you at all. Looking at the wider context, they're often judged for their sins. And the history proceeds to the exile, when they lose the land. And why? Well, Israel's own books say that because Israel sinned, they go on to lose the land. In other words, this is utterly different from propaganda, which justifies those who are writing it. Now, many rabbis through the centuries have tried to get that part out of it and exalt, say, the patriarchs. There's some Christian readings also. But the Bible doesn't spare the writers and preservers of the books. And in being so different from all other propaganda, it earns our trust. But was it right? Now, there's only a one-time command to destroy Canaan. There is no such standing command. They were judged once as a judgment for their sins, and as a foreshadowing of the final judgment. It was so important that they be given time to repent that the Israelites had to be slaves for a couple centuries while the Canaanites filled up their sins. You can see Genesis 15 on that. But what we are to see here is that God is holy, and that is our hope and our danger. God is holy, and that is our hope and our danger. It is our hope because he hates sin and evil and injustice, and so he will bring it to an end. We will not forever be afflicted with the things that afflict us now. His holiness is our hope, but it's also our danger because we are not holy. And so we are being shown here, as we go through the Bible stories, everyone should know that when God turns to judge sin on earth, he has an unending array of tools at his disposal. At one point of the plagues on Egypt, it wasn't any one kind of thing, it was any kind of thing. Now, how does God carry out his judgment on sin? Well, often he does it himself directly, whether using nature or doing something unnatural. And so we've seen that with the Red Sea, the plagues on Egypt, the flood. That's bracing to see God judging us directly, but it's also, in a certain level, easy to swallow. The judge judges. That's what he does. And then sometimes he uses people to carry out his judgments. Sometimes he uses one set of enemies to judge another set of enemies. And so the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, and the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and the Greeks conquer the Persians. With the people of God standing off at a distance, that also is easy to swallow. But sometimes in Israel's history, he used enemies to judge his own people. He would use the Babylonians to defeat the Israelites. And we're used to that, and that's far off in time, but that was probably quite hard for them to swallow. Why, Lord, are you using these worse idolaters to judge your people? The Bible tells us why. Judgment begins at the household of God. He knows us the most. He's in the closest relationship with us. He judges us first. But judgment then goes on to all the world. And when he judges the world, there's a few times where he has used his own people to carry out that judgment. And that is what you have here. One of the relatively rare times, he used his own people to carry out his judgment on the Canaanites. It is first world squeamishness to say it's okay for God to use the Babylonians to judge the Israelites, but not okay for God to use the Israelites to judge the Canaanites. But the sins of the Canaanites are well known. They did plenty of child sacrifice. And we can rejoice that God brought that to an end. How does he bring it to an end? That's up to him. And it's not for us to be more moral than God and say, God, you may judge us directly, but you may not use us to judge or use others to judge us. It's not for us to tell the judge how he will carry out his judgments. Israel destroyed Jericho. And the next chapter makes clear, God is opposed to sin no matter who does it. So the people shouted, and the walls fell, and everyone rushed straight ahead. And the battle was short and soon over. And they killed everyone, and they gathered up the precious metals, and they burnt the city. And there was a rescue. The two spies were sent to bring out Rahab and everyone in her house with her. You'll note again, a family is saved through the faith of one. One becomes the mediator through whom others are saved. Israel called to obey during a time of order, violent march, and called to obey during a time of chaos, battle and fire. There was an exception during the chaos. And Joshua says, let this city never be rebuilt. Let it be a monument to what God has done. A curse, he pronounces, on the one who rebuilds it. Now, was Jericho ever rebuilt? You read the New Testament, and Jesus meets Zacchaeus in Jericho. Somebody rebuilt Jericho. And we're told when? This is the time of King Ahab. And the people of Israel were ignoring whatever God had to say. And someone said, you know, this is a good place for a city. It's also recorded that the curse happens. So we've covered the event. Here's the background to that catchy spiritual that I hope you know. What are the lessons for us today? Well, it's easily understood and seen that we have no equivalent commandment. We're not to march around Jericho. We can yell at stone walls till we're blue in the face. Nor are we to conduct battle in this way. But we are to obey the commandments that we have received. You'll notice that is the point for Joshua. As long as he obeys, they win. As soon as one of them disobeys, they lose. They are to learn that the Lord is their strength. And we likewise are to obey God's word. He's wiser than we. He's stronger than we. He's our God. And so we are to say, what does my Lord say to his servants? And you notice in particular here, they were to keep away from the spoil. And we likewise are to be separate, not from people, as for them. But we are to be separate from sin. Jesus says, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. He's reiterating the same principle of separation from sin. And so we are to be separate from sin and to be careful to maintain that and to obey the commandments we have received. Notice also something here that's a little striking, once you notice it. What was binding on Israel in this battle? You say God's commandments. That's right. God's commandments were binding on them. What else? Well, a vow made by two of them. A vow made not by Joshua or the high priest, but by their spies. The spies had vowed to Rahab, we'll protect you and your household. And that becomes binding for the whole nation. Striking. Vows are meant to be kept. We're to obey the commandments we've received and keep our vows, even when they no longer seem necessary or advantageous. We're to do it out of fear of the Lord, who is mightier than we, an obvious point of the walls falling down. He's mightier, so we are to maintain our humility. He is our God, ours, but he's our God. So we're to regard him with reverence and fear and humility and awe. Lastly, judgment's coming on our world also. We know judgment will come to each one of us, for it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Judgment is also coming globally when Jesus returns, and everyone stands before him for judgment. So judgment's coming for us also. And if we think we're impregnable, well, we shouldn't think it after the last 3 months. Because this disease wasn't even all that deadly. God could easily have made a much more deadly one. We should know that we are not impregnable. And so the crucial question, knowing that judgment is coming, is how will I stand in the judgment? How can I escape condemnation? And to answer that, I want to focus your attention on the one Canaanite family that escaped from Jericho. Only Rahab and those connected to Rahab made it. Why? She had faith that their God is the living and true God, and what we have is nonsense. She made her faith work when she risked her own neck to say, and to hide them from her own king in her own city. And for us also to escape, we are called both to faith in the living and true God and to the fruits of repentance, the life that shows that our faith is genuine. We're also to know that God brought us out of slavery to believe in Jesus. And God's people are now in the wilderness. We don't enter the promised land until Jesus returns. But we might also say to all who have not believed that you are in Jericho, and the gate is not yet shut, for God's people are still in the wilderness. You need to come out of the doomed city. You need to swear allegiance to the king, to come out from the world and seek citizenship in heaven. What holds you back? Is it the question of whether Jesus will have me after all that I've done? Well, there's one person in this chapter who is known to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. No doubt many people marching around Jericho were eventually ancestors of Jesus. That's how a family tree works. It gets bigger before it gets smaller. But we only have one identified ancestor of Jesus in this chapter, and it's not Joshua. He's from the wrong tribe. The only named ancestor of Jesus here is Rahab. Rahab the Canaanite, Rahab the prostitute. And the New Testament, far from making us wait for that information, gives it to us on the first page of the New Testament. Matthew 1:5. She's Boaz's mother, or grandmother, or great-grandmother. And Boaz, you will recall, had a soft spot for foreigners. Does Jesus have a soft spot for foreigners? Does he have a soft spot for those who have been estranged from him? Well, Jesus, the descendant of Rahab, said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior such as Jesus Christ. A Savior who is descended from the noble and the ignoble, from the insider and the outsider, from the king and from the prostitute. We thank you that our Lord came to be our mediator, so that when we have faith in him, we are delivered from judgment. So help us to walk before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to come out. To come out of sin. To come out of unbelief. To come out of other systems. To come out of other religions. And to walk before you, the living and true God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can trust his invitation. We thank you that we know that he will receive us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.